I have said it over and over again in this gospel, and I will say it yet one more time. John is a book of contrasts. So much of what John is trying to do as he writes is to draw out these contrasts as a helpful tool for us. And so he is forever speaking of light and darkness, of life and death, of shepherds and thieves. But there is no contrast in this gospel more frequently nor more deeply considered as the one between those who believe and those who don't. Almost all of the other contrasts are in a way pointing toward this one, because it is, after all, in the light of eternity, the most significant contrast that could be drawn. In our text this morning, Jesus is ending his public ministry. It may not seem that way. It may seem like we're only in the middle of John with many more chapters yet to cover. But this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. What will happen after this is an extensive time of teaching privately with his disciples, and then his betrayal, arrest, his trial, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. This is the last great public preaching event that our Lord offered to the people. And in this preaching event, just before he leaves the crowd, he warns them. He warns them, in fact, that this is the end. He warns them that the light will not be with them forever. And he tells them of the significance of his presence. I am the light, and the light is with you. Without light, you'll be consumed by darkness. He's saying that without me, without my words, you'll be consumed by darkness. He's warning the people. It's as if he's telling them that if they would only take advantage of the fact that he was here, if they would believe what they have seen and what they have heard, then they would be saved, and thus they would be okay when he leaves. They'll be all right when Jesus physically departs from him if they have believed in the things that he has said. But if they're still just observers of the kingdom, if they're still just spectators of the majesty of God, when the light departs from them, you can be assured they will stumble into the darkness. And so Jesus gives them this last message of warning, this last public testament to his majesty and to the light of his glory, and then he withdraws from them. It's a peculiar thing to think about. Jesus has told these people the greatness of their need. Jesus sees the unbelief that is all around him. He sees that he is surrounded by people who do not believe. And thus, he is surrounded by people who will perish in their sins. And it says in verse 36 that when he had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. He withdraws. He will not linger with these unbelieving people. He's not going to spend any more time performing miracles to their benefit. He's not going to spend any more time using different sermon illustrations and stories to try and tell them the truth. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They don't believe. And so Jesus simply walks away. How could he do this? How could he do this most callous thing? The next portion of the text, your Bible may have it set apart with a chapter heading. Mine does. It says the unbelief of the people in the ESV. But that section from verse 36 going through verse 43 is something altogether different from the previous section. These words are not Jesus' words. These words are not a recounting of the historical events taking place. What you have in this brief section of verses is a theological aside. It's a theological opinion, albeit a divinely inspired opinion. As the gospel writer John takes just a break from the unfolding of history among the people, It's as if he presses pause on the story as we're watching this movie, and he turns to us, the audience, to explain what's happening. Because John knows that having read what we've just read, having perceived of what Jesus has just done, we likely have questions. How could Jesus do this? Why would he simply abandon the people in their unbelief? And so John gives a bit of his own commentary here to help us understand what God is doing. This is a hard teaching. This is talking about unbelief. And when you talk about unbelief, it's a conversation that ends with eternal condemnation. That is a difficult and a sensitive subject. And so John stops and pastorally, as it were, turns to us, the people of God, and says, let me make sure you understand this. I want to make sure you see what Jesus is doing here. There's another reason, though, why John would stop to explain this to us in more detail. And that is that on the surface of it, this whole thing seems very unbelievable. It seems very illogical. The Jews had the law and the prophecies. They knew about the one who was to come. These same Jews observe the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, who heals people from their infirmities, who gives sight to the blind, who brings the dead back to life. They've seen these things. They've heard his teaching. It makes absolutely no sense that these Jews who were awaiting a Messiah would then have this Messiah come who validates his teaching with miracles. And yet the text tells us that they did not believe. John stops to give some commentary here lest we find this entire account simply unbelievable. Is it true that it makes no sense? Is it true that what we should have expected was for the Jews to believe? Well, therein lies our first challenge with this text, because actually it makes perfect sense that they would reject Jesus. And not only does it make sense, but John's point in this passage is that it was to be expected. Now, there are several ways to approach this question, but one is that which we've dealt with before, the idea that miracles cannot convert anyone. John begins by making this point. Yes, they have seen these things. Yes, the signs have been in front of them, but they still do not believe. In verse 37, it was the great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle who said, "We err greatly if we suppose that seeing wonderful, miraculous things will ever convert souls. This is a total mistake. Nothing short of a new heart and a new nature will ever make us real disciples of Christ." The Bible is clear on this point. There is nothing that you can see and nothing that you can hear which, apart from the Holy Spirit, will give you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know so many people today, I've heard many who have said that if they could just see the things that the saints of the Old Testament saw, or if they could just see the things that the followers of Jesus saw, then they would have no trouble believing. If they saw water turned into wine, they would surely believe. If they saw a man raised from the dead with their own eyes, they would surely believe. But it's not true. It's simply not true. They wouldn't believe. We have the eyewitness account of thousands of witnesses that Jesus was raised from the dead, and yet they do not believe. We have thousands of years of church teaching and tradition affirmed by secular witnesses and Jewish historians about the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ, and yet they do not believe. We have the evidence all around us of a Creator. You cannot look at this world with open eyes and think that this just came to be on its own. And yet that is what many, many do. And some of those are even the ones who would say, if they could just see something miraculous, then they'd believe. The Bible says that is nonsense. People only think that these kinds of religious experiences will change them. But the only way that a person is changed from unbelief to belief is by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, at work in them. A person cannot will themselves into faith. They can't simply want it bad enough to be saved, because Scripture says they don't want it until God has changed their heart. A person cannot study themselves into faith. A person cannot reason themselves into genuine faith. The pastor R.C. Sproul said, Jesus said that no one has the ability to believe in Him unless the Father acts upon his heart. And so John, the apostle here, is making a conclusion from what Jesus has said and from what he sees in front of them. If these people do not believe in Jesus, despite the miracles that they've seen, it must be because God has not opened their eyes. John himself said in his apostle, in this gospel, chapter 3 and verse 3, that it's the Holy Spirit that must cause the sinner to be born again. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 that it is God who must give the gift of faith. So with the scriptural teaching so clear, the fact that these people did not believe is not odd at all. It's not strange. It's not unbelievable. It makes sense if God must give the gift of faith. And they lack the gift of faith, then it's because He has not given it. But the apostle recognizes that this would lead us to a second question. Why not? Why hasn't God given them the gift of faith? And this is the second reason why John stops and makes this commentary here. It's that it's not only believable that they would reject the teaching of Christ, but it is itself the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 38. They still did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. I have a educational background in theology. A lot of people who come into the pastorate studied something else as undergrads and then went to seminary, but I have the privilege of having my undergraduate degree in biblical studies as well. And I've studied the Bible for years, and I have studied the Gospels for years, and in some sense, I'm sure I'd studied this passage previously, but it was this week in my study of this passage, the first time, I guess, I really got into the details of it. I was absolutely amazed at what John does here. I was absolutely stunned by the complexity of what John is doing at this moment in the gospel. Let me help you understand some of these complexities and pray that it would be as exciting and illuminating to you as it was for me. In this portion of the text, in this chapter of John alone, there are more than a dozen, more than 12 references, either explicitly or by themes, implicitly, to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. More than a dozen references to one tiny section of Isaiah. You would know it as the servant song. Those chapters of Isaiah that deal with the suffering servant who will come for his people and take away their sins. New Testament scholars are in agreement. There is no doubt that John had that song in mind when he composed this chapter of his gospel. And so he includes Jesus' teaching to the crowds and Jesus' teaching to his disciples, but he sandwiches in between that his own commentary, where he makes explicit these themes from Isaiah that Jesus had been referencing more implicitly. He also quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 6, that famous passage of Isaiah that we all should know, where God calls Isaiah. Isaiah has that vision where he sees the Lord, and God calls him into his service. But John does something very fascinating here, because He takes a really well-known Bible story. I saw the Lord seated upon the throne. Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. He takes a really well-known Bible story and he makes a major point out of the part of that story you probably don't even remember. See, we probably remember the vision. And we no doubt remember the unclean lips. We remember them being made clean. We remember Isaiah's willingness to serve. But do we remember what God tells Isaiah about the work that lies ahead of him? It says this, "And God said, go and say this to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." Now, note carefully two things about the connection between that passage and this one. The first is that the message is not going to be well received by the people. The people are not going to want to hear what Isaiah has to say. And you see that unfold in his prophecy. And you see that in Sunday school, in our study of the minor prophets. The people are not often willing to be confronted with their sinfulness. And just as is the case there, it is true in Jesus' ministry that as Jesus confronts people with their sin, as he confronts them with the reality of what it means to be saved, they don't want to hear it and they don't believe. And so in both cases, the message of God is not received by the people. But there's a second similarity, and it's this one on which John wants us to focus. It is that the reason why their unbelief will not change is that God Himself had judged them guilty, had blinded them, and had hardened their hearts. We see now that this Isaiah prophecy speaks beyond Isaiah. That it speaks to Isaiah's situation, but it also anticipates a time that was to come, when the message of God and the power of God would be on display for the world, and yet there would be many who did not believe. And God, not standing idly by, would blind them and harden them in their unbelief. The unchangeability of their unbelief, the fact that they're never going to believe, that fact is the result of divine action. Verse 40, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God Himself has blinded and made hard. And so there's precedent for this. As we wonder, as we sit here stunned that Jesus would walk away from those who do not believe, so we say, how is it possible, first, that they don't believe, and how is it possible that Jesus would simply walk away from them? John says, you don't know your Bibles very well. Here's how. They don't believe because they can't believe. And Jesus is not going to stick around trying to convince them to believe, because Jesus is the very one who hardened their hearts. Now that's stunning. We don't like to hear that. We wonder, what does that mean for their moral freedom? How could they be responsible? How could they be culpable for their unbelief if God did this to them? Isn't this kind of thing exactly the sort of stuff that people are angry about Calvinism for? Isn't this the scary part about Calvinism and predestination? Isn't this exactly where people never want to end up? Is where you have to say something like, God blinded them in their unbelief. And yet here we are saying just such a thing. I confess to you that I don't feel any tension about saying that sentence, because all I did was read you the Bible. He has blinded their eyes. Now, we do need to unpack that. We need to understand this. We need to figure out how that claim fits within what we understand of the Scripture's teaching. But let us make no mistake. We do not get to decide for ourselves whether it is possible that God blinded them. We are not on a journey together to figure out if God did this to them. We started there. He has blinded them. And now we ask, why is John making such a big deal out of this? Doesn't he know that when you say something like that, you remove human responsibility from the equation? Doesn't he know that when you say things like that, it means that those people were no longer free to choose Christ or to choose against Him? Those who cannot believe and those who have been hardened, how could they possibly be free? Let me start by reading a quote from the New Testament scholar who I regularly reference up here, Don Carson. He makes two significant points about God's hardening, and these really speak to the challenges that would come up in our mind, the difficulty we would have with this. The first point he makes is that God's hardening does not remove human responsibility. He says, I love this phrase, such unambiguous predestinarianism is never set against human responsibility. John never puts God's election against human responsibility. And you say, well, that's easy to say, Dr. Carson. Now prove it. And he says, look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. That presumes that there is human responsibility. Look at verse 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That gives an utterly reprehensible human motive for their unbelief. Look at verse 32. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It makes it clear that it's not that all are hardened in their unbelief, but that there are some who will come to believe and who do believe. And so there's plenty in this very text to maintain human responsibility. You always hear me say that people do what they want to do. People are free to act according to their nature. But no one is going to act against their own nature. And so when we have fallen, unregenerate, sinful natures, we are doing exactly what we want to do when we reject Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes and turns our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, we are no less doing what we want to do when we receive that gift of faith and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in belief. People get to do what they want to do. They make a choice, but that choice is based on their nature. So they make a choice, and then God hardens them in that choice. He holds them to the choice that they have made. That's the second point. Carson writes, God's hardening is not manipulation of an arbitrary God who curses morally neutral or morally pure beings. God's hardening is a holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to do what they want to do and condemned to be what they themselves have chosen to be. That's the balance. Why are we responsible? Because we chose it. It is only an act of God's grace and mercy that any of us ever choose differently. Now that's an important point of this text. It's a point of hope, which is that some do choose differently. Some do believe. God does open many eyes. Look even in verse 42. It says, many even of the authorities believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. We know that there are many in the Gospels who do believe, and it shows you the superabundance of God's grace. That though we all sinned and fell short of the glory of God, that though we are all rebels against His kingdom, the fact that He would by His grace save any of us is itself incredible. And that we would then say that because God does not save everyone, He is stingy with His grace, is one of the most reprehensible accusations I can fathom. None of us deserved to be saved by God. None of us earned His favor or His blessing. And that we would condemn God for failing to save everyone? How dare you? How dare me? There were many who believed. We've seen it in the ministry of Jesus. We've seen His disciples come to saving faith in Him. We've seen many in the crowds come to believe in Him. We've even seen some significant figures come to believe in Him. You've got Nicodemus, who stood up with Jesus or for Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. And then Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea, who made sure that Jesus got a proper burial. These are public figures who were willing to stand up and be counted with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find in this text there were also those who believed privately, so to speak. They believed without confessing. They believed without telling anyone. They have seen and they've heard and they've recognized that He must be the Messiah. It made sense to them when they looked at the prophecies and when they looked at what Jesus has done. It simply makes sense. He must be the Messiah. They had come to a perfectly reasonable conclusion. And yet they would tell no one because they were afraid of men. They coveted the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now this is another beautiful contrast with the passage in Isaiah. What was it that made Isaiah willing to go serve the Lord in a ministry destined for failure? Why, when the Lord said, no one's going to listen to you and everyone's going to hate you, did Isaiah say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me? Well, John tells us in the text, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. Why would anyone ever do what God commands rather than doing what would bring them earthly glory and praise and success? The only reason that anyone would ever do that is because they have seen the glory of God. And they recognize that there is no glory on this earth that is worth even considering in comparison to the glory of God. And so Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in that divine vision. And he says, yes, here am I, send me. You will close their ears, you will blind their eyes, they will not respond to me, but I will go because I have seen the glory of Christ. And now compare that to these authorities who knew that Jesus was right. They knew that He was who He says He was, but they were not willing to be thrown out of the temple. Why? Because they loved the glory that comes from man. The thing that's missing from these who have a sort of intellectual acceptance of Jesus as true, and those who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the difference between the two of them is their vision of the glory of God. And it's a vision that only God Himself can grant. And that glory, seeing Christ for who He is, that overcomes all fear. You think John had no fear in a human sense? He had lots to fear. What about Jesus Himself, who soon is now preparing to go and die on a cross? You think He is without human fear? Well, they are. It doesn't make any sense, but they are without fear because they have seen the glory of God. It is tragic that there are so many today in this same category who see the general appeal of the faith, who understand intellectually or logically the reasonableness of the faith, and yet they will not believe because of the glory One great Christian thinker said, they go on from year to year, secretly ill at ease and dissatisfied with life, knowing too much of religion to be happy in the world, and clinging too much to the world to enjoy any religion. If you want to see this on display, go to a university. Go to those who have sold themselves into the intellectual model of academia, who recognize the flaws and the weaknesses of the philosophical positions that they publicly claim to be bulletproof. They recognize the rationality, the internal consistency of the Word of God, and yet they will not admit it. Why? Because the glory of this world is the greatest glory they can imagine. They will not be shunned by their peers. They will not be rejected by academic journals. They will not be ridiculed in the public square. Because that glory is all there is. Our passage this morning ends with Jesus teaching His disciples. He teaches His disciples about belief, and He reiterates many of the points that He's made previously in this gospel, that believing in Him is believing in the Father who sent Him. Seeing Him is seeing the Father. Notice the connection there again with Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon a throne, and so he knew of the glory of the Lord, and so he threw himself into the service of the Lord. And now Jesus is saying to His disciples, you see the glory of the Father in Me, and now I'm calling you to go serve. I'm calling you to be My disciples in this world. He says that He came to bring light into the world, and that it's this light that overcomes the darkness of unbelief. And that this is primarily, the coming of the light in the world is not primarily an act of judgment. Oh, that will happen. There is plenty on which we can be judged, including Jesus' very words. But the light came into the world as an act of salvation. The light sent by the Father, that cruel and vicious Father who refused to save everyone. That cruel and vicious Father who blinded some in the choice that they themselves had made. That cruel and vicious Father sent the light into the world so that His people might be saved. Jesus says in closing that the commandment of God is eternal life. Another fascinating statement, especially as a conclusion. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. Verse 50. Now think about what a Jew would hear when this was said. Think about the first thing that would come to the mind of Jesus' disciples as they hear this. The entire Jewish model, the entire rabbinical model of salvation was that life is to be found in obedience to the law of Moses. That the law of Moses brings life. And if they understand that properly, they're right. There is life in the law of Moses. That's how Christ saved us, was obedience to the law of Moses. But what Jesus says here, I'm going to use the paraphrase of another pastor. He says, now the law of Moses, as gracious a gift of God as it was, is being replaced, or better yet, fulfilled by a new grace, the incarnate Word bound up with the person of Jesus. Jesus is telling His disciples that in one moment, everything has changed. Now, it's not changed categorically because it's the same moral law, it's the same God, it's the same covenant, it's the same promises. But Jesus says to His disciples, you've got to start thinking about this world differently. These people are consumed with finding life in the law of Moses. And it's good. But the only way they will ever find life in the law of Moses is by finding life in me. The law says, do this, and you shall live. But Jesus did this for our life. And so now, when we think on what it means to be reconciled to God, when we are forced to consider how is a person brought into the kingdom of God, our sentence no longer begins with, do this and you shall live. It begins with, believe in me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That same offer of immeasurable grace, the same offer that Jesus here makes to His disciples, that this world can be saved by belief in me, that offer still stands. And it's not by our own works, it's not by our own merit, it's not by our own doing, but it is gloriously, as Paul writes, the gift of God. When we come to gospel passages like this, and we think or we wonder, how can such a thing be applied to my life? Pastors have to do that. You know, at the end of sermons, we're expected to give you some kind of application. And so I sit there in my task chair day after day after day after day, and I think, how in the world do you tell someone to apply this to their lives? Well, my mind, I don't claim to be the most brilliant of all scholars, let me say that. But there were two things I could not escape this week. The first, I pray, is self-evident. Believe. Trust not in your own morality or your own law-keeping. Do not put any hope in your own goodness as an individual. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. But the second, and it was this with which I was overwhelmed in my study of this passage, is to overflow in your heart and your life with gratitude to God. Think about what we've heard here. Apart from God, Everyone, every man, woman, and child, apart from God, everyone chooses their unbelief. And yet God, being rich in mercy, took our stony hearts and made them hearts of flesh, took our rebellious and disobedient minds and made them new minds, renewed minds, minds of faith. Friends, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. We do a lot of grumbling in this life. We do a lot of complaining. We do a lot of speaking with disregard for what God has done. If we understand passages like this, it cannot be so. It cannot be so.